The subject I have given to Revelation chapter 14 really sums up the two parts of the chapter. The Lamb on Mount Zion and the harvest of the world. Last week, in studying the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation, we saw Antichrist and the false prophet. And the very clear truth that comes out of that chapter is that Antichrist and the false prophet will be allowed to hold tremendous sway over the world. Now, we have been studying in former chapters of the Revelation, especially from chapter 6, how that the Lord, in His own way, will send judgments upon the earth. But in chapter 13, there is no mention of divine intervention. You see, the attention in that chapter is focused entirely upon the man of sin. And it makes very solemn and in many ways very dismal reading. Dismal when you think of the end that men are traveling to. Gloomy when you think that a world that has for 2,000 years had the opportunity to respond to the light of the gospel will finally be enveloped in the darkness of anti-Christianity and the repudiation of the truth of God in Jesus Christ. But chapter 14 is a chapter that gives us an absolute contrast, because here our attention is turned away from the man of sin, and it is focused upon the Lamb of God. As we noted starting out these studies in the Revelation, the Lamb is the favorite title of the Lord Jesus in this final book of the Bible. He is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And here He is the Lamb on Mount Zion. And here the Holy Spirit of God turns our attention to the time after the Lord Jesus has come. Between the two chapters, there is evidently the coming of Christ. It is not described here, but here we have the fact that He has come. Now I learned from the prophecy of Zechariah that when He comes, He will stand upon the Mount of Olives. This is borne out by Acts chapter 1. He ascended from the Mount of Olives, and He will return in like manner as He was seen to go. His feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. But this is not the Mount of Olives here, it's the Mount of Zion. In a different area of Old Jerusalem, the outskirts of Old Jerusalem altogether. You see, this is not Christ at His coming, this is Christ after His coming, reigning in power from the Mount of Zion. What a wonderful chapter then it is, starting off as it does with the sovereign Christ in possession of His purchased inheritance. Now you'll see in the opening verse then, this vision of the great person. It's a wonderful thing to every believer to understand that the Savior who is coming back again, the one who strikes such fear into the hearts of the ungodly, and rightly so, is the very same Jesus who loved us and who died for us and who was the sacrificial lamb slain on Calvary. That's why a believer can say with John the Apostle, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." There's nothing terrible to the believer in the thought of Jesus coming again. There's nothing that overwhelms his heart with fear. He says, "Lord, come, for I know Thee as my Savior. I have known the cleansing of the blood of the Lamb. Thank God it's the same Lamb who's coming, and I can look forward to that glorious advent and that mighty reign in peace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice who are with him. In the first five verses, we have these virgins of great purity. This 144,000 people. Now, we have no difficulty in telling who they are, because we read some weeks ago in chapter 7 of this 144,000. And we learn that they were 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel: Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now, there you have the 12 tribes. I'm not going over old ground, but when God gives those tribes, he means those tribes. He doesn't mean Englishmen and Ulstermen, some people would like you to believe. These are Israelites out of these 12 tribes. And you can be absolutely sure that you and I don't know everybody here, but I think I know enough about most people to say that you and I are certainly not from any of these tribes. And we are not going to fall for the old notion that we are some of the lost tribes, for the very good reason that there never were any lost tribes. Tribes were not lost. They're lost now because we don't have any records. But in the days of the Apostle Peter, the tribes were still known, and the Apostle could write to the tribes that were scattered abroad, because they certainly were not lost. No, these are tribes out of actual Israel. And there's 144,000 of them, the remnant, who are sealed and set apart by the Lord, and with his mark in their forehead. Now let's look at that name of the Father in verse 1. Because that speaks to me of their testimony, their public profession. In chapter 7 and verse 3, they are sealed with the seal of God in their forehead. You know, that sealing speaks according to Ephesians 1 and Ephesians chapter 4. It speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. It's the Spirit that seals man. And the forehead would speak of the mind. So from Revelation 7 and 3 we have the thought that God the Holy Ghost has sealed the minds of these people. Now that's important, because they're living in the last days. They're living in the days of great deception, when the whole world goes a-whoring after Antichrist, when they believe the devil's lie. These people will never believe the devil's lie, because their mind is kept from it by the power of God. These people will never give way to the filth of the final time of this age, because their mind is kept by the power of God. My friend, it's noticeable here that when the Lord has come in glory, these people who had the seal of God in their foreheads now have the name of the Father in their forehead. There for all to see, there is a testimony that we are the redeemed of the Lord. We are not only redeemed by the Lamb, but we are sealed by the Spirit. My friend, there is publicly the testimony that they belong to the Lord. And here that testimony is associated with the Lord's glory. You see, the rule of Scripture is given in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. These people bore the seal of the Lord on their forehead in a day when it wasn't popular to have that seal or to stand apart from ungodliness. These people bore the seal of the Lord in their forehead to mark them out as being different from the mad crowd that went a-whoring after sin. They had to suffer for it. Now God gives them the stamp of his own name in their forehead, and they reign with him in glory. Thank God if we suffer with him, we shall undoubtedly also reign. For they who confess Christ will be confessed by Christ. They who deny Christ, they who refuse him because of worldly popularity or what men think or say, will ultimately be denied by him. We find that these people have a special praise because there's a song, there's the voice from heaven, the voice of many waters and of great thunder. There's the voice of harpers. Notice the emphasis on the voice. My, there's a full-bodied praise given to the Lord here, and it's a new song. The Bible has a lot to say about the new song. The new song is always the song of people who have got new life. People who have been made new creatures. This is the song of people who are saved. But I want you to notice this, that it's a special song that only these 144,000 could sing. Now, when you think that every child of God has a new song to sing, and you realize here that these people have a new song that nobody else can sing, then you learn something important. In heaven, they sing the song of praise to the Lamb. But every man can only sing what he has experienced for himself. I'm not just singing the song of that 144,000, for their experience will not be my experience. But equally well, they're not just singing what I'm singing. Oh, we'll be praising God. We'll be generally covering the same ground unto him who hath loved us and washed us in his blood. And thank God we'll be giving glory to the Lamb. But my friend, in our song will be a personal experience. I want to tell you, friend, if you have no personal experience of Christ, you'll never be there. If you have no personal knowledge of the cleansing of his blood, if you personally cannot testify that you have been washed from your sin, I want to tell you, you'll have no part in the great choir that sings the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have every right to praise the Lord when we can say that we're redeemed. My, that's a good thing to praise God about. I'll tell you, friend, the only thing that will matter then is that we are the Lord's. An awful lot of people in there as proud as peacocks about many things. Pride of grace and pride of face, pride of denomination, pride of riches, pride of attainment, pride of many things. But my friend, all these things will appeal into insignificance when you stand before God. And the only thing that will matter is to have a testimony to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice their purchase. These people were redeemed. Verse 3, they were redeemed from the earth. And verse 4, they were redeemed from among men. There's the two thoughts here. The place from which they're redeemed, from the earth. The earth cursed because of sin. The earth in bondage, groaning under the weight of the devil's oppression. My, there's the place where every one of us who now is saved was by nature. But thank God we have been redeemed from the place of condemnation. And then in verse 4, there's the race from which they were redeemed. The race of fallen men. The race of the slaves of sin. Thank God by the blood of Christ we've been redeemed from the place of condemnation and from the race that's under the curse. And it's only the blood redeems. My friend, God has purchased salvation. And it's only a fool of a man or of a woman that imagines that if God Almighty had to send his Son to die and shed his blood to save us, that they can get to heaven any other way. There's no way to be right with God but by redemption. There's no redemption but by the blood. My friend, I would to God that you would take note of that. Learn it, not with the learning of the brain, but with the apprehension of the heart. Take it for yourself to your own heart. It's the blood that redeems. It's the blood that cleanses. It's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. They are redeemed. Then notice not only their testimony, but their purity. In verse 4, we read, these are they which were not defiled with women. And we read that they are virgins. I must say that most of the commentators very quickly dismiss the thought that they are physically virgins. I must say that I can't quite so quickly dismiss that thought. I believe that's very clear in the text. And I believe that all who are men were pure, and all who are women among them, for I believe that it does leave the door open for both, are pure. But the thing about them is this, not only their physical condition, that they were celibate, but the thing about them is this, that they're living in a world where morals are at an all-time low. They're living in a world when fornication and adultery and every sort of filthiness is the common run of the day. That's the kind of world that these people will be living in. You know, it's already getting that way. Morals are sinking down to the very depths. And even among professing Christians, my, there are things tolerated today that ought never to be mentioned among the people of God. My friend, the standards of God never change. The standards of holiness never change. What God's law demands never alters. God never trims his demands to meet with the notions of man. Sad to say that even some Christians sully the name of the Lord by giving way to the permissivism of this age. Now, if it's bad nowadays, what is it not going to be when the man of sin, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, is let loose upon the world? Why, these people will be standing absolutely outside the camp. They'll not have any part in the ungodliness and the filthiness of their day. They'll be joining those who are genuinely sealed. With the blood of Christ in their heart, they'll be pure. I want to tell you, that's the mark of people who are really right with God. There's purity there. And then there's their dignity. You know, it pays to be saved. Always pays to be saved. The Lord finds you as a sinner. We were thinking of this morning. Finds you as a sinner right down at the very gates of hell. And he lifts you right up to the glorious heights of heaven. That's what the Lord does for you. And here's the dignity that he gives these people. There's the dignity of their fellowship. For they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. What a fellowship. Face to face with Christ. Personally meeting with the Savior. Hearing his voice. Listening to his wisdom. Watching his walk. Going with him whithersoever he goes. My friend, these people are given fellowship with the Savior. I believe that these Jewish remnant are actually being admitted to the very privilege that every child of God will have. The day is coming when we'll see him face to face. What a day that will be. The day is coming when we will walk with him and we'll talk with him. We'll sit down and we'll fellowship together with him throughout all the countless ages, first of his reign on earth and then of all eternity. You'll notice these people are the first fruits in verse 4 because And this is important. Some people wonder, will there ever be a millennium? Will Christ ever reign on the earth? Well, here is your answer. There are many difficulties about the doctrine of the millennium, but you can be very simple about this. Here is your answer. These 144,000 people are not sealed until the very end of time, during the tribulation period. And then we read of them here that they are the first fruits. They're not the last of Israel to be saved. They are but the beginning of a mighty harvest. Why, that's a tremendous thought. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to reign, after destroying Antichrist and his armies, and those who have come to the ears of discretion and have rejected Christ, he is going to reign in the fullness of his might, of his glory and of his grace. And there will be a mighty ingathering. And I believe that's when the earth will yield her fullness. When the Lord of the earth himself is here. They are the first fruits. And then we read of their faultlessness. When you think that they were sinners, just like you and me, the Lord made them sinless. And that's good. That's what the blood can do. That's what the righteousness of Christ can do when it's given to you. Man or woman, you were born in sin. You were shaped in iniquity, but then so are these people. But the grace of God, when it saves and redeems, it puts you before the throne of God without fault. That's before the throne of God, mind. So that when the eye of God looks into your heart, it's covered by the blood. And God says, I find no fault in this person. My, it's good to be saved. When God says, you're faultless, you're faultless. When God says there's no blame, there's no crime, there's no condemnation, thank God it's true. That's what grace does for these people. That's what grace will do for us. Virgins of great purity. Now from verse 6 right through to the end of the chapter, you'll find the continual mention of angels. Verse 6, another angel. Verse 8, another angel. Verse 9, a third angel. Verse 15, another angel. 17, another angel. 18, another angel. And these angels come with various messages. From verse 6 to 7, we have the voice of great preaching. What preaching is this? I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Now let me make it absolutely clear that this is the very gospel that I preach. It's the gospel of the grace of God and of the kingdom of God's Christ. I read once one great preacher, great in some circles, not very great when it came to being honest with the Word of God. Because his own little notions of prophecy didn't tally with the Word of God, he mutilated the Word of God. And he said, first of all, this is not really a gospel. It's not really a gospel. It's a message of judgment only. It's not a gospel. But the Bible says it's a gospel. So it must be a gospel. And he says also, it is not everlasting. For it's only preached for 3.5 years. It's not everlasting. Oh, the poor, puny mind of man. My friend, this is the gospel that was conceived in the mind of God from all eternity. This is the gospel whose truth will stand for all eternity. And I want you to notice that when the world is at its worst, when wickedness is at its height, when the world of ungodly men are pursuing their lusts, yet God is slow to give them up. Oh, how great is our God! How marvelous is His mercy! That when men are going hell-bent after sin, yet He comes with the gospel. Isn't it true of you tonight? Isn't it true at this very moment of men and women that they're going on, careering on in sin, rejecting mercy upon mercy, turning their back upon Christ, and the Lord pursues you with the gospel? He's slow to give you up. Christians may give you up. Preachers may give you up. Churches may give you up, forget about you, think it's not worth my praying for you, but God is slow to give a man up. My friend, he has been striving with you a long time, and he brings you the gospel. He'll do that even toward the end of the age, in the midst of great tribulation. You'll notice it's an angel that flies having the gospel. I believe this is something like chapter 1, verse 1, where he sent his angel and signified his message unto his servant John. You see, this is a heavenly gospel. It's heavenly in its origin. It's heavenly in its authority. It's heavenly in its power. My friend, this is a gospel from heaven. The gospel I preach tonight, the gospel that God will preach to the world in the very end of time. My, it's the gospel that comes from heaven. And it's a gospel that tells you how to get to heaven. The everlasting gospel. I want you to notice something about this gospel. It demands that man quit the world and its sin. Notice what it says. Verse 7. Fear God. Give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him. You see, the world is in the position now of having no fear of God. And they're giving glory to the devil and they're worshiping the dragon, not God. And the Lord is coming with the gospel and He's saying, look, this is the way the world's going. The crowd is worshiping the dragon. The world is going a-whoring after the beast. But if you want to be saved, then quit the way of the world. Turn away from the things of earth. That's what God's gospel will demand of man immediately before Christ comes. That's what God's gospel demands of men tonight. Repentance toward God. Quitting the world and its sin. My, you can't have the world and have salvation. You can't have sin and have the Savior. You can't travel the broad road and go to heaven. Quitting the world and its sin. Getting right with God. That's what the gospel demands. And I want you to notice it's with a loud voice. I make no apologies for preaching the old-fashioned message. No apologies at all. I have no time for milking, watery, namby-pamby, effeminate creatures that get behind the sacred desk and apologize for the message of God Almighty. No time for them at all. Heard a preacher once preaching about hell. And the Bible was very explicit in what he was reading. And man, he exhausted his grasp of the English language and the vocabulary that he had in order to try and preach about hell without mentioning hell. Almost apologizing. You know, I was nearly sick. There were people perishing, and there was a preacher, and he was playing with their souls. It's a loud voice. Man, you need to be awakened to your need. Man, you would need the thunder of heaven in your soul to tell you you're already treading on the very verge of the region of the damned. You need to know that you're almost gone, that your opportunity's almost dead. Your soul is almost beyond appeal. In God's name, awaken to your need. In God's name, repent and be converted. It's a loud voice that God uses. If God uses a loud voice, there's no reason why I shouldn't either. A lot of people say preachers shouldn't shout. Remember a woman said to me before I came into the ministry, she said, she was a Christian. She said, I hope you'll not be one of these preachers that shout. Well, I didn't know what kind of a preacher I was going to be because I had little or no knowledge or experience of preaching. As you've gathered, I don't shout very much. But if the Lord uses a loud voice, it's time that the preachers did the same and got the people awakened to see their need. Give them the word with the authority of heaven.
You'll notice in verse 8 the vanity of great prosperity. How empty is worldly fame. Babylon is fallen. This is the city of Babylon. Corresponds with Revelation 18. It is not the woman of Babylon in Revelation 17. You see, Revelation 17 gives you religious, moral, mystical Babylon. Revelation 18 gives you literal, the city of Babylon. So, this is the literal city of Babylon. I believe that that city will be rebuilt. Do you know why? Go back to the book of Isaiah. And in chapter 13 of the prophecy of Isaiah, you're told what God is going to do to Babylon. Verse 20. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch his tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their folds there, but the wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, etc. Babylon was destroyed, but that prophecy was never fulfilled. And until modern times even, a village or a town of some 18,000 people was located on the very site of ancient Babylon. The prophecy waits to be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled. Now, most Bible commentators would never admit that Babylon had to be rebuilt. They felt it would take too long a time, and they felt that the Lord would be here before that time elapsed. The Bible's always right. And you can imagine my joy when, two or three years back, I turned on the 7 o'clock news in the BBC. And there over the radio came the voice that the Iraqi government had already started their plans, were raising the money to build Babylon. God makes no mistakes. And you'll see that city built. It will become the merchant capital of the world, and according to Zechariah chapter 5, all the great economic centers of activity will be relocated in Babylon. The center of prosperity, and now it's fallen and it's empty. How vain a thing is worldly pomp, worldly pleasure, worldly prosperity. My friend, how empty it is to have money if you're going to hell. How empty it is to have pleasure if you're going to have torment for all eternity. And you'll notice from verse 9 to 12 that we move right into that awful thought of torment. You've got God's vengeance of great punishment. There are dupes in these verses. The people who worship the beast. Like Belshazzar, they're seeking pleasure in sin when their destruction is just round the corner. They don't know it. What dupes men are. Sin makes terrible fools of men. And you'll notice the drink that they have to drink. You see, they have been drinking the wine of Babylon's fornication. Sin is a sweet wine to their taste. It's something that's palatable to them. They love it. They get drunk on sin. They are addicted to sin. Well, God says they have another cup to drink. It's the drink of God's fury, unmixed with water. This is the strongest drink that man will ever drink. It's God's wrath drunk neat, without any admixture, to take away from its furious power. Their damnation is in verse 10. Where they're tormented with fire and brimstone. What wrath there is in God. And that wrath is all the worse when you think that the same God made provision and called men to repentance and salvation. Here's his wrath upon the Christ rejecter. What makes it even worse are the witnesses to it in the presence of his holy angels.
and in the presence of the Lamb. You want me to tell you what will make hell fire all the worse? When you see the hand that points you to hell, and the hand that casts you to the depths of destruction has the print of a nail in it. It's the hand that was nailed to the cross. And I want to tell you, those who refuse the hand of Christ in mercy will feel the awful weight of it in everlasting wrath. Their doom. Verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. My friend, listen to that. Never be led astray by these liars and fools and deceivers who come and try to tell you that hell is not forever.
Smoke of their torment ascends forever. What a price to pay for a year or two of pleasure. What a price to pay for the wine of this world, pleasures and goods. When God says repent, and you say, no, I won't repent. I want to live in sin. Man, you're making a bad bargain. And the price that you pay is punishment, not for time, but for eternity. If hell were for 1,000 years, you might be able to justify going on in sin. You'd be a fool all the same, but you could justify it. My, if hell were for 1,000,000 years, you might say, well, I'd endure 1,000,000 years of pain for 10 years of pleasure. You'd be a fool, but you could do it. My friend, hell is forever. When you've been in hell 1,000,000 years, and you lift your eyes, you see in burning letters of fire upon the very walls of hell's caverns, forever. Hell is forever. Smoke of their torments. Pain. It's everlasting. But the worm dieth not, and the fire is never quenched against those who have rejected God's Christ and the blood of God's Lamb. What a contrast you have in verse 13 when you've got the victory of great price. You see, it says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. That's always true. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. There's happiness to the man who dies in Christ, for it's absent from the body and present with the Lord. But in the period of the great tribulation, it will be particularly true. Because there will be millions. I don't want to go over old ground, but I have proved from the Word of God that God in His wrath during 3.5 years is going to wipe out thousands of millions of men and women in this world. My friend, when God's people then look and see the millions dying under the stroke of God, and then they see another believer martyred by the Antichrist or some of the agents of the Antichrist, or they see a believer die of disease or old age, you know what they're going to say? They're going to say, this is not defeat. This is not something to be sorry about. This is a blessed thing. For this person is out of the trouble and the tribulation, and he's in God's presence. He has died in the Lord. What a contrast with the millions who are dying in their sin. As I say, that will be peculiarly true then, but it's very true tonight. The old line of the verse of the hymn, I think, it's probably passed out of date long, long ago, that 1,000 souls a day are passing away in Christless gloom. Probably a lot more than 1,000 souls a day dying out of Christ. Ah, my friend, you've got to die. If you don't live till the Lord comes, and if you're not saved even then, you'll have to die. Let me tell you,
To die without Christ is the greatest tragedy that in any age can ever overtake a man. For a young person or an older person to die out of Christ is to have death become the gateway to hell. Oh, blessed are the damned which die in the Lord. Their works do follow them. If you die out of Christ, your works will damn you. And all the things you've built in this world, you'll leave them behind. The old Egyptian pharaohs used to have their jewels, their gems, their gold, their riches placed in their grave with them. That's why when the tomb of Tutankhamun, the boy king of Egypt, was opened up, the world was amazed at the treasures. His soul's in eternity. The treasures never got beyond the tomb. His works are left behind. Alexander built a great empire. He left it all behind. I want to tell you, friend, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, for their works for Christ will live for eternity. You know, one thing that I enjoy is the thought that through eternity I'm going to see men and women whom I have prayed for, and I have preached to, and I have knelt with, and I have pointed to Christ. I was just thinking, as I was doing our Sunday school examinations this week, of Sunday school teachers. And I have had the joy of pointing to Jesus. And now they themselves are engaged in seeking to win others for the Lord. My heaven will become a double heaven every time I see a soul I have had the privilege of leading to Christ. Their works do follow him. And then two things. Very quickly you have the verdict of the great prince. The sickle is out, for the earth is ready for reaping. The Lord has let it run for a long time, but now Christ is getting up and he's coming to judge, to cut it down. Where will this all take place? The venue is given to us in the last verse. The venue is outside the wall of the city. You find in Joel chapter 3. Verse 12, that it will be the valley of Jehoshaphat. Between the wall of Jerusalem and where the Mount of Olives now is, that will become a much greater valley. And as you can see, the blood will flow. If you read Isaiah 63, verse 1, and Isaiah 34, verse 6 to 8, you'll find how Christ comes to tread the winepress of his wrath. I have said before you tonight, some great issues. Two great persons. The beast and the lamb. The wild beast will damn the lamb as the mild offering, the animal of sacrifice. Two great systems or religions. Those worshipping Christ, those worshipping Antichrist. Two great companies of people. Those worshipping the beast and those in the Lord. Wonder where you come in tonight. What company are you in? Two great marks. Those who have the Father's name upon them. Those who have the mark of the beast, the mark of sin upon them. Two great cities which speak of all our hopes for the future. Either in Zion or in Babylon. My friend, it speaks of those whose riches are eternal or those whose riches are purely the product of time. I wonder, are you marching onward to Zion, the beautiful city of God? Two great harvests, first fruits, verse 4, the harvest of the earth, when the Lord will cut down the ungodly and tread the winepress. Two great eternities. Verse 11, no rest day or night forever. Verse 13, rest for those who die in the Lord. Let me ask you, which eternity will be yours? Where will you be? Let me ask you, will you be among those in Christ who'll be in heaven forever? Or will you be among those without Christ who'll be in hell forevermore? Make sure tonight that you join the company of the redeemed and are washed in the blood of the Lamb.